And so I'm trying to get you to see that he's teaching us two things here, especially. One is that though he has liberty and freedom, he doesn't want to use it in such a way that it would become a stumbling block to a brother, and he doesn't want to use it in such a way that it would become a stumbling block to someone that's lost, so that he then could not lead them to Jesus. And that's over here in verse 19 on down. Look at the last part of verse 19, that I might gain the more. Look at verse 21, the last line, that I might gain those that are without the law. Look at the last part of verse 22, that I might by all means save some. The prize that he's talking about is rewards. He's talking about running a race to get a crown, a reward. A reward for not harming a weak brother. Crippling his faith by my liberty. And number two, rewards for leading people to the Lord. This teaches clearly that there are rewards for leading people to Jesus, but don't fall under a bondage on it. Or else you'll feel miserable. You know, I say, well, golly, Floyd, I've never actually led anyone in a sinner's prayer where they received Jesus. And so I feel so bad. Ah, but whoa, that is not what the Bible teaches about leading people to Jesus. Let's take the whole counsel of the Word of God. In the first chapters here in Corinthians, he has already cleared this up so that we won't now feel like miserable flops and failures. See, Satan always wants you to feel like a failure. God always wants you to feel like a hero. Yea, we're more than conquerors through Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. More than conquerors through Christ. And the devil always wants us to feel like that we failed God. Now, you remember in the first chapters in Corinthians, he teaches these clear, simple things. Hey, one waters, one plants the seed, one sows the seed, one waters, another brings in the harvest, yet all share in the reward of that. Ah! So James, maybe you didn't actually lead them in the sinner's prayer. Maybe I got that privilege. But maybe you were the one you may not have even gotten to talk to him. You're the guy that works with him every day, and he's seen the change in your life since you became a Christian. And those of you that knew James in the old days, baby, there has been a change. And if you don't like what you see now, you should have seen what was there before. And so that was a witness in that person's life. Maybe Dodie comes in and gets to talk to the person. But she leaves a little frustrated because they really didn't accept the Lord. But wait a minute, don't get frustrated. You're just a witness, not a lawyer. The Holy Spirit is the lawyer. The Scripture says in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, not you. You're not the Holy Spirit. Quit getting uptight about the Holy Spirit's job. You just witness. Witnesses just tell what they know. Don't try to explain what they don't know. Just tell what they saw, what they know. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them that righteousness is available. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them they're going to stand before God at judgment. So, cool it, relax, be concerned, but don't worry. There's a difference. Worry is unbelief, is the result of unbelief. Concern is Christian love. But he's concerned about possibly becoming a castaway. All right, now, number one, he means he'll be disqualified from receiving that reward because he's used his liberty where he's nullified his testimony. Any of you ever done that? You don't have to raise your hands. Use your liberty to nullify your testimony? Yeah, we probably do that. But he's concerned about being disqualified from receiving a reward or a crown. Now, you can prove that too. Keep one finger there, and very quickly let me show you a companion passage. Now, let me just proclaim something to you now. Hopefully, as we go on in the teaching, I'll be able to enlarge on it and show you. Beginning here in chapter 8, 9 and 10 in Corinthians, almost everything in the book of Timothy is an enlargement on this. Now, in Corinthians chapter 4, for example, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's going to send them Timothy. And in chapter 16, he reminds them again that Timothy's on the way. As you look at Corinthians 9, look at verse 7. Who goes to war at any time at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit, or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Now, you see those verses? Now compare that and just look at it, and it's exactly the same thing as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Compare that. Who goes to war at any time at his own expense? You see that? You see the comparison? Then look at the next verse. Verse 6, drop down to verse 6 in Timothy 2. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. I don't think I would really understand that verse if I didn't have the companion passage which amplifies on it and really helps to understand it back there at Corinthians 9 when he says, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit? Or who feeds a flock and doesn't drink the milk thereof? In other words, he's saying, hey, if you have a flock of sheep, don't you drink the milk? And he goes on there saying, therefore it's perfectly all right, you know, for the Christian church to support the ministry as he feeds them there at the restaurant, you know, the spiritual restaurant. Well, the same thing here in chapter 9 of Corinthians, when he says here, verse 24, know ye not, they who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain the prize. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate. Now there's a key, being temperate. In all things. Now they do it in order to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to get an incorruptible crown, a prize that lasts forever. I therefore run, not uncertainly. And then he says, I even shadow box, not as one that, you know, I really fight. Not as one that's shadow boxing, but I really fight. And in doing this, he says, I keep my body under and bring it under subjection. In other words, he's talking about being temperate. Okay, now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If a man strive for the masteries, he does not get the crown, the reward, unless he strive lawfully. Do you see how that's exactly? He just said that, striving for the masteries. Do you see how there's a play back and forth exactly? Now, what's he teaching here? This Timothy verse helps us to see it. He says, now look, when you get into the Lord's work, and you're striving for the crown, you know, in other words, now I'm not talking about salvation. He ain't talking about salvation. That's a free gift. He's talking about rewards that are based on works. He says, now, you've got to play the game lawfully. You've got to run the race according to the rules. And so what he's saying is, now, I therefore am not going to take what I know I can do and have liberty to do and end up harming someone, which would in fact break the rules. I keep my own body under subjection. In other words, I'm at liberty. And look what he says, the same thought, please, in chapter 10 here in Corinthians. Verse 23, at the very beginning. He says, all things are lawful for me, but they're not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. He says, I'm free. I have this tremendous liberty. But I can use it in such a way, this liberty in such a way, that I won't be playing the game according to the rules. And when I do that, there's crowns I'm not going to get. There's rewards I'm going to miss. All right, I'll give you an example. Now, for you Baptists, this is going to blow your minds. But you see, I know that I can drink a glass of wine at my home with my meal and not go to hell. I know that. You don't go to hell for drinking a glass of wine. You go to hell for not accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's why you go to hell. Okay? Now, I have liberty to do that. I am free to do it, and I know it. But I also know that a lot of you in here are Baptists and Pentecostals. And I know that most of you couldn't handle walking into a restaurant and seeing me have a glass of wine. I know it would just drive you up the wall. Amen. I got an amen over here. Well, praise God. Yes. And I know this and understand it moreover. Therefore, for your sakes, I do not want to harm you. Now, there's a crown involved in me feeding you and blessing you with the Word of God so that you can take the Word of God and bring fruit of the Spirit in your life, and as a result of that, you will be able to lead other people to the Lord and gain fruit there, and you will get rewards for leading them to the Lord. You will get rewards for letting God deal in your life and lead you closer into a closer walk. And I share in that as I feed you and encourage you. Therefore, I don't want to do anything that would harm that relationship between you and me as teacher-student. And what I'm saying is, you mean so much more to me than a glass of wine. I'll go farther. Eternal rewards mean so much more to me. Eternal rewards. All eternity. You know, here I am looking at a glass of wine in a restaurant. Is it worth it? Or suppose you're in here tonight and you're not a Christian. Now, you've heard the gospel. You're around. And you come into a restaurant and you see, you've been to the Bible study for 4 or 5 times, but you just hadn't quite surrendered your heart to Jesus. And you walk into the restaurant and there I am with a glass of wine. That could keep me from ever leading you to the Lord. It could. A lot of people think that things like that. He'd been telling me Jesus will solve all my problems. If it'll solve all my problems, why has he got to be boozing it up? You know, one lousy glass of wine. But that's the way people, you know, believe me. They will think like that because the fallen nature loves to find fault. It is the nature of the flesh loves to find fault. Hey, you want to know when you're walking in the flesh? I can tell you. You know, when you're getting kind of fleshy? If you just love to find fault with men of God. Because the reason we do that is it makes us feel justified about our own sins. Well, if Billy Graham does it, if he does that, I guess it's okay for me to do this. But see, that isn't the standard. Billy's not the standard, neither am I. See, God, you know, when you appear before the Lord, you know, you say, well, Billy did. The Lord's going to say, I didn't ask you about Billy, I'm talking about you. Amen. Billy's going to stand here, you know, Billy's going to be here a few minutes. You just don't worry about that. Right now, we're talking about you. You know, so Paul in these verses, again, he's talking about he wants to gain more lost people and at the same time not lose or harm or weaken any of his brothers' faith and hurt them. And he's saying now, because after I've preached to others, I don't want to miss out on the reward. Now, also, when you read chapter 10, he talks about the group in the wilderness there. And he said, now they got off to a good example, but they used their liberties wrong. And he said, as a result of some of them using their liberties wrong, others ended up getting lost. Others ended up getting killed. Because someone abused, hey, sure, I drink one glass of wine at my meal, and you spot me. So you say, hey, I can drink too. But you see, I can do it in moderation. And maybe you can't handle that. Maybe one glass for you leads to two. And two leads to three, and three leads to four, and you get killed out on the freeway. Smashed. Or if you're not even dead, you lost your left arm. So that my act of abusing my liberty has now caused some of you to lose your life. You see me make offhand remarks around women concerning sex. Little offhand remarks around. So you think, well, oh, it must be okay. So you go down to your office, and you've got a secretary. And you say, well, Brother Floyd does it. So you make some little offhand remark, and she makes one back. Uh-oh, now you're stuck. If you back down, it looks like you're not manly. I mean, the devil will tell you that. You're just not a real he-man. So you feel obligated to make another remark. And all of a sudden, she looks at you and says, what are you doing after work? Uh-oh. There you are. Now, you've really got to eat crow, swallow pride, and oh, that's tough. And all of a sudden, I have contributed. Oh, I didn't make you do it. Whoa. I didn't make you have that wine and get you drunk and get you out on the freeway. Oh, I can hear it now even. You know, well, if Floyd has wine, I mean, you know, it's got alcohol in it. What's not much difference between that and a stinger? Or martini, or, you know, justifying. I didn't make you do it, but I did weaken your temperance. Therefore, I must keep myself under subjection to the Holy Spirit by surrendering to Him. I don't mean by biting a bullet, but hey, and all of a sudden, some of you might end up in the bed in that same story that I talked about. And I didn't make you do it, and the devil didn't make you do it, but I did contribute by giving a bad example for you to follow. One last thought on this line. There's another way that this could happen. Men of God, preachers, like Paul, like Billy, like me, like your local preacher, whoever they are, we can, if we don't keep ourselves and play the games according to the rules, as Timothy, the way Timothy says it. I like the way Timothy says it. If you're striving for the masteries, you're after that crown. If you don't do it fair and square according to the rules, you're not going to get the crown. Now, I can keep my soul saved, you see, but bungle it like Samson. And as a result of doing so, be cast away in the sense that I'm now unable to really effectually fulfill the ministry that I've been called to. Samson, you got to admit, you know, just really didn't lead too many people to the Lord with his examples. Because he didn't play the game according to the rules. The rules are that men of God flee fornication. And Samson fleed, but he fleed toward it instead of away from it. And in doing so, he became a castaway, in a sense. Now, if you read the New Testament, Hebrews 11 says he was a man of faith. He died saved. But let me tell you, boy, he burned up a bunch of eternal rewards. And in life, he had some miserable days with God. I mean, his fellowship with God was lousy. Divorce your wife without scriptural grounds. And in doing so, you've become a castaway. You haven't lost your salvation. I don't mean that. That isn't what we're talking about. Hey, ineffective. The odds of, you know, it really gets tough to lead people to the Lord when you're in situations like that. Because you didn't keep yourself temperate in all things. Or here's a minister that does get caught up with a drinking problem. He becomes so ineffectual. Can't really carry out the ministry and fulfill the ministry to receive the full reward that God wants to give him. As our Galatians 5:4 passage last week, when he mentioned falling from grace, what he was saying is, you have fallen from the high plane of plan B, grace. Grace is higher than law. Grace is where God does it. Law is where you do it. And he's saying there, you've fallen down to plan A. You've fallen to, and the reason is due to pride and self-righteousness. You think you can save yourself. And that while these people, he's saying in those verses that while they're seeking to save themselves by plan A, that it's all up to you. You've got to pull that one off 100%. That Jesus is of no effect to you while you're trying that. In other words, Jesus and grace, plan B, are not going to help you save yourself. It's only when you give up on saving yourself that plan B comes into effect. Now, plan B is available, but it doesn't do you any good. Saying Jesus doesn't help anybody save themselves. That's right. He won't. What he does is help the helpless. God doesn't help us while we're trying to help ourselves. He helps us when we give up and fall on him for help. I want you to turn quickly to Romans chapter 8. It's verse 13, and let's read verse 13 together of Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Sounds like a good Christian there that gets carnal, you know, starts sinning and doesn't make it. You can see the problem. I mean, you know, that's a good yeah but one. I can sure see a good yeah but there. I'm glad we're looking at this one because it's going to teach us a basic principle and problem with why we have trouble with Scripture. It's like the one in Corinthians 9 that we just finished. It's because we don't get the context. We don't read all around. Listen, you're going to continue to run into trouble if you run into a verse that just suddenly slams the door right in your face. When you didn't see any trouble around, you know, you were just reading along and everything seemed to be going smooth and hunky-dory and all of a sudden, wham! You read a verse and it sounds like you're doomed and God doesn't love you anymore. Now, anytime that happens to you, you get a grip on yourself and say, whoa, there's no way, you know, this one verse is just suddenly sitting there out of nowhere. what's going on? Start looking around at key verses. Now, look back with me at chapter 7, verse 5. Let's just begin to pluck out some pearls. Now, the first thing that bothers me is, let's look at verse 13 again. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Who is this you? Got that? That's a problem. Well, you know, in other words, is he talking to Christians or non-Christians? Or is he talking to both? Is he talking to everyone in general? Now, without going back to it, those of you that were with me before, let's remember that when we started off on this study about 3 weeks ago, we noticed that the letter that we're reading from Romans, who is Romans to? Well, we went back to chapter 1, verse 7, it says, to the saints at Rome. Well, that's Christians. But then I didn't leave it there. I also made you read with me chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, where it said, therefore, O man, you are not excused. And when we read the verses above that, at the end of chapter 1, he was talking about lost people. So that we saw in the book of Romans that even though the book as a whole was addressed to the saints at Rome, there were specific statements in there addressed to lost people. And I told you then, please don't take those verses to lost people and try and beat me over the head with it. I'm saved. Then we saw also in chapter 2, verse 17, he then said, now, you Jews. And then he gave a bunch of statements to the Jews. And he was talking about physical Jews, not spiritual Jews. Please don't beat me over the head with that. I'm not a physical Jew. Then we turned, of all places, to chapter 11 of Romans, verse 13, where Paul says, all right, all you Gentiles, I've got something to say to you. Now, don't take those verses and beat some physical Jew over the head with them. Do you see what I'm saying? They were, those verses are for us, but they weren't to us. When Paul said to Titus, Titus, be sure and get my cloak at Troas and the parchments in the book. That's for you, but it isn't to you. You don't figure when you read that verse, you're going to get on the boat and go to Troas and get the cloak and try and take it to Paul. Paul's dead. You know, at least his body is. Paul isn't. You know, his spirit and soul, they're with the Lord. When he says, now Timothy, you better watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. Woo, you better watch out for him. That was to Timothy, not to Titus there. Well, you're not worried about Alexander the coppersmith. That wasn't to you. He's dead. Oh, but it's for you. There's a lot of Alexander the coppersmiths around these days. You know, guys like him that we better watch out for. You know. So, you in these verses, we need to find out who you is. And I've already given you a hint that there's a lot of different yous in the book of Romans from Romans itself. Now, let's get some definitions then. First, now keep in mind, we're worried about who this you is, but the key to understanding this is, what does it mean, the flesh, according to the flesh? All right? Well, does this mean, are these teachings referring to Christians that have backslidden and are, as we say, carnal? You always hear us talking about fleshy Christians. Now, it's true that in Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, right in there, that Paul says in chapter 2, you guys are not really mature. You're like babes. You're carnal. He says, I can't talk to you as though you were mature because you're still babies. And the implication is there that we'll take, and he's talking to Christians there, baby Christians, and too many times we'll take those verses and try and make them fit what is being said here in Romans. But what I'm going to show you is, you're not going to have to guess at who he's talking about in Romans. God is going to make it so abundantly clear that you can't miss it. But we must determine from Scripture so that no one in this room can leave saying, Floyd twisted it on us. Floyd is trying to, you know, he cheated to try and drum his doctrine into us. I'm going to show you where none of you will even doubt what it means here, in the flesh, here in Romans. You know, is it talking about lost people? Or is it talking about Christians that are living fleshy? Okay, no doubt. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we, that includes Paul. Tum-tum-tum-tum. When it says we, Paul's including himself. Now we know we're talking about Christians. Got me? When Paul includes himself, we know that what we're about to read is talking about some Christians. When we were, past tense, I love verbs. I used to hate verbs back in school, but you know, I'm so glad for verbs now. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Ah, he's talking about in the old days. We, Christians, were, past tense, in the flesh. We got aroused by passions. I'm trying to show you, but I'm going to make it stronger. I'm just building it's called an apology in theological schools. It means, oh, you don't understand that? I'm so sorry. Let me explain it to you. I apologize. I hadn't taught you this before. That's kind of the idea there. Not exactly, but kind of. Now, look with me at verse chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this one gives people a lot of trouble. And let me say this. Listen to me. Chapter 8, verse 1 in most of your Bibles has been tampered with because they used two Greek manuscripts that leave this out. Over 95% of the Greek manuscripts have the verse as I will read it and should have it. Someone has tampered with your Bible and you need to get one that has it all. Now, most preachers love to leave out the last part of it, especially preachers that believe in security of the believer, because they think the last half of it makes it sound like you've lost your salvation. And so those that believe in security want to leave out the last half of it because they like that doctrine. But I love the whole verse just as it is and still believe in security. Okay? So let's read it and let me explain it to you. There is therefore now, not later, now no condemnation, no damnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now if yours has a period there and starts a new verse, someone tampered with your Bible. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now you can see immediately that a lot of Christians, you know, if they believe in security, John, they don't want that. That sounds like, now you're saved if you don't walk in the flesh. You're right? You can see how you could interpret it that way. You're saved if you don't walk in the flesh. So you can see if a preacher believes in security, he wouldn't like that last half being there. It would be easier for him to live with the verse if it just said, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Can you all see that that would be easier to defend? But let me show you the truth. You see, here's the problem. You and I are reading, and here we are. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Stop. Immediately, all of you in here should ask this, if you hadn't had any Bible training. Great! There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, there's no damnation if you're in Christ Jesus. What do you mean, in Christ Jesus? I mean, that sounds great. There's no condemnation. I'm saved. But what does that mean? Am I in Christ Jesus? How do I know? How can I tell? You see the problem? Now, in other words, the last half of the verse is not conditional. It's not saying, if you don't get in the flesh, that is. That isn't what this means at all. It's defined. It says, oh, you don't know what it means to be in Christ Jesus? I'll give you a definition. Now, those that are in Christ Jesus, here's the definition of those that are in Christ Jesus. They don't walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. See, it's not conditional. It's a definition. He's just told us how wonderful it is. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And we all say, good. What does that mean? In Christ Jesus. Hey, oh, you don't know what that means? Okay. That's those that don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You say, Floyd, that I see what you're saying. I'm not sure you're right. I see what you said, though. You're saying that the last half is the definition of those that walk in Christ Jesus. Correct. That is what I'm saying. Now, the issue is, Lee, can I clearly prove that? Well, if I can't, you know, we're in trouble here. Well, let's look at verse 9 of chapter 8 and see if God will bear this out. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, that verse clearly says that those in the flesh don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. Now let's read that verse again. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of His. So do you see that in the flesh is talking about, by verse 9, non-Christians? Is that all? Can you guys see that? Can you read that? It's okay if you speak in here. I mean, I'd like to see that someone can see what I'm saying. Verse 9.
I see it,
darn. Now go back to verse 1. Look at verse 1. Who walk according to the flesh, but not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh. You say, well, Floyd, don't Christians sin? Oh, yes, but that's not what Romans is talking about when it says in the flesh. You say, I'm beginning to believe you, but I'm not sure. I think I see what you're saying. That's not bad. Well, I'm not going to leave you there. Hey, God has made this so abundantly clear that no one in this room will have the right to any other opinion after one more verse. And I'm trying to show you a principle. We're not reading far enough. Do you hear that? We're getting shook up because we don't read enough. Chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Ta-da! There it is. It says clearly, the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Now let me explain that to you. That is so easy. You say, Floyd, what does it mean in the flesh? I see what you've said about, you know, that they're not the saved ones, but I don't quite understand the phrase in this Roman, right here through Romans. Well, it's really easy, and it's explained to us in these verses here at Romans 9. All right, now look at verse 2. Paul says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I am so sorrowful and concerned over my Jewish brothers, not his Christian brothers, real physical Jews who weren't saved. He says, my heart is ripped out over them. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, look up at the blackboard. According to the first birth. See, they were born Jews the first time. They've only been born once. That's their problem. All right, now, pick that up and you'll see the context of it, Fred. At verse 6. No, verse 5. Well, okay, verse 4. You talked me into it. He says, these guys are Israelites. They're Israelites, and all the promises were for them. The covenant and all that good stuff was for them. Oh, and he says, my heart is just broken because all the covenant promises and all the wonders are there for them, and they won't do anything about it because they're just Israelites according to the flesh. Now look at verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. All right, in other words, now that's referring, of course, to Christ's humanity, not his deity. He was born, after the tribe of David according to flesh. His first birth. His water birth. All right, it was Mary's egg that was from the family of David and the tribe of Judah. Now, look what he says. Verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. You see, the problem is they are not all Israel who came out of Israel. You know, Israel is Jacob. He says, the problem is, everybody that came out of Jacob isn't a true Jew, isn't really an Israelite. And then he explains it. You see, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed will be called. In other words, hey, do you remember how Isaac came along? How did Isaac come along? Through a miracle birth. A miracle birth brought that boy about. Sarah had been barren all her life, had never had a child. And it wasn't Abraham's fault. He wasn't the sterile one. It was Sarah. Because when old Abraham went in under the Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, there was no problem. She got pregnant and had Ishmael. So Sarah was the one that was sterile, that was barren. Then she got old and went through menopause. As I've said so many times before, her womb was a tomb. Doubly barren. So for her to have a baby was going to take a miracle. Now, the scriptures reveal to us also in the New Testament that Abraham, you remember in the Old Testament, Genesis 17, he was 99 years old when she conceived. After he circumcised himself at age 99, then she conceived. God having promised the child 24 years earlier. And the New Testament in Romans 4 says that Romans 4 and 5 both teach on this subject of Abraham. It says that Abraham was 100 years old when it happened, and that he himself physically was incapable. But that when God told him, Abraham didn't think it was impossible. Now, the point is that Isaac is a miracle birth. And Galatians, in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, it talks about this. That Ishmael was the child after the flesh, and that he mocked Isaac, who was the miracle child of birth. And he says, it's always been that way. That children of the flesh, those that have only been born once, will always mock those that are the result of a miracle birth, which we call being born again, being born twice. The second birth is the miracle birth. Now, so that's what it's referring to here. So he says, but in Isaac your seed will be called. In other words, there's got to be a miracle birth. One birth won't get it. That is, those that are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. In other words, if you hadn't been born twice, you're not a child of God. If you hadn't had that miracle birth, the one that comes from on high, you're not a child of God. And the you, obviously, then, in verse 13, you know, it says, and you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's talking to lost people. You say, my goodness, a doctrinal epistle to the church has statements in it to the lost? Every born-again preacher in every pulpit in the world, every time they preach, they make statements to lost people, though they're, quote, in church. Of course you do. And I've already demonstrated that to you from Romans chapter 1 and 2, that there are many statements clearly to lost people. Take a look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first part that I want to share with you here is in verse 19 through 26. This was turned in as a problem text. Look at verse 6. Paul says, Timothy, I'm reminding you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Now, Timothy is a young man, and the same thing is stated in Corinthians. Now, listen, I'm not going to let you read in Corinthians, but you ought to write this down. If you'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at round verse 10, there he says, Timothy is coming to you, Corinthians, to help you out. And when he gets there, says, now, he's young, and don't you guys put it on him because he's young. You help him out. He's coming to help you, so don't give him a hard time. You can see that Timothy's having a problem here. He's nervous. They've got him spooked. And Paul is telling him, stir up the gift that God gave you. Don't let that bunch defeat you. You're the man of God there. You tell them. And then he reminds him, he says, God, look, the fear that you've got right now, son, that's not from the Lord. That's from the enemy. And then he talks to him. He says, I know you. He says, I know you're in a war there in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, you're in a war. He says, but you've got to get in there and get with it. And he's already mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1 that he himself is locked up in jail. Paul can't go there. He's in jail. Timothy, baby, you got to come through. I can't. And he's saying, look, don't be ashamed of me in jail. Don't let that weaken you. Hey, it would tend to make you a little nervous. If you're a young convert, not a young convert, but if you're a young man of God, and your leader, your mentor, the man that got you into the ministry and taught you what you know, he's been thrown in jail. Man, what's going to happen to you? If it happened to the guy that's got all the answers. Now, that's exactly how the apostles felt when Jesus got put on the cross. Whoo! If that's what they just did to the boss, what's going to happen to us? We are in trouble. You see? And you'll remember, the apostles were all afraid. And they ran and hid and locked themselves behind closed doors. And you'll recall, that's exactly what the Scripture says. On resurrection morning, that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. In fact, in Acts, even after Resurrection Day, it says they were hiding behind closed doors. In John chapter 20. After the resurrection, after that morning, and they had seen that he had risen from the dead, they were still scared. So they were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. I'm trying to tell you that men of God have always had problems walking in the Spirit, being bold, faithful followers of God. There's always been, believe me, if you'd have seen Daniel when they threw him in the lion's den, he probably had a big knot right in his throat. He didn't want to go in the lion's den. When they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there, they didn't say, get the fiery furnace hotter. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. They said that our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship that statue of a male phallus. That's what it was. I don't know if y'all have ever realized it, but you see, all the objects that have been worshipped all through time have been, you know, male phalluses and male sex organs and female sex organs. The statue was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits across, one direction and 6 the other. It's just exactly like, you know, the idea of the Washington Monument, the obelisks in Egypt. That's what's been worshipped all through history. That's what the thing was. They said, well, we're not going to worship that thing. Believe me, they weren't thrilled about the fiery furnace. They had just as soon God put it out before they went in. You've got to get out of your mind that these men in the Bible were superhuman. Now, the proof of that is God writes all their sins down. See, you can tell the Bible is truthful. There's no way you'd really write. See, no phony bunches don't tell you that their leaders have flaws and shortcomings. They never do. Any cult in America, the leader, he doesn't make mistakes. He's flawless. Ooh, you can tell he had a man of God. All the men of God sinned, and God wrote it down for us so that we wouldn't think that they were more than they were. See, the thing that made them so wonderful was their God, not them. The thing that, listen, some of you love me. I know you love me. You think I'm so wonderful. The only thing wonderful about me is my God. I'm not. That's my wife. There she is. There's my kid. You can talk to them privately afterwards. Hallelujah. Verse 10 of chapter 2, he's trying to encourage Timothy. He says, I'm enduring all things for the sake of the elect. He says, don't worry, it's for the sake of the elect. After all, I'm getting to write all these epistles here in prison. I'm showing people that God's grace is sufficient. Things are going good. There's a problem at verse 14, so let's read it. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Who's them? We've got another one of those little things. I love personal pronouns. We've got a them. Well, we bet them has got to be referred to above. Verse 11. This is a faithful saying. So when he starts here, he's talking about more than just Timothy. He started out writing to Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy about personal things. Timothy this, Timothy that. But suddenly when he said them, remind them, them isn't Timothy. Timothy's a he. You see what I'm getting at? So we've got to find who them is. Well, he mentioned a them back in verse 2. Commit Timothy the things I've taught you to faithful men who will teach others. Oh, good, there's a them. Good. But there's another them. Well, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they, there's a them, the they. But, look at verse 11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Did you die in Christ on the cross in God's view? Yep, then you're going to live with him if you accept Jesus as your Savior. And he's referred to that back in verse 8 when he talk about Jesus being raised from the dead according to the gospel. Now, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. You say, oh yes, Lord, I've got to endure. Yeah, but let's get the context of enduring. It's not fair for you to make that mean something that he didn't mean it. Look, Fred, look up at verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He's saying, on this planet, I'm in jail going through persecution and tribulation. When you read the context, he isn't saying endure so that you will stay saved. He said, Timothy, for the sake of the elect, to encourage them, observe me, I'm in jail. There's a lot of people ashamed of me being in jail, verse 16 of chapter 1. There's Christians that are ashamed of me. Hey, it would happen if I got put in jail. Many people that I teach would say, oh no, I never went to his Bible class. I went once, but I saw right through him.
Beloved in the taping audience, this is Floyd Jones. There will be another tape on this subject that'll be available by request only. It'll finish dealing with the 2 Timothy chapter 2 passages and 2 Timothy chapter 4. It'll have some passages from Matthew 24, Colossians chapter 1, and Romans 11 and John chapter 15.